Well, as we're working our way through 1 Thessalonians, we are on chapter 5, and we just finished chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and Paul had been talking to the new believers of Thessalonica about the rapture of the church, about the tearing away of believers, those who are living and those who have died in Christ, that they were going to meet the Lord in the air and together be with Him, and He was going to take them back to heaven. And it's really what he had said earlier in the book of John when he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and take you to myself, that where I am, there you can be also. And Paul did this in part because when he was with them, according to Acts chapter 17, he told them about the rapture. He taught them about that. He taught them also about the day of the Lord. And the problem was that after he taught them and then he got chased out of the city of Thessalonica, then they started to lose loved ones and family and friends. And so they're wondering, are they going to miss out on the rapture? Are we in the day of the Lord? What's going on here? So when Paul hears about this, he ends up writing 1 and 2 Thessalonians to tell them everything's okay. And they were wondering if they had missed the rapture, if the people who had died, they're going to miss this. And not only that, because of all that they were going through with their persecution and the trials and things that were happening, some of them were thinking, we missed out on it too. We missed the rapture, and now we're living in the day of the Lord. What's going on here? So Paul has to write 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and say, no, you haven't missed it. Hasn't happened yet. You'll know when it does. But he also told them earlier in chapter 3 and verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians, listen, you are going to suffer. You are going to be afflicted. You are going to have persecution because you are a changed person. You are a new creation and you're not living like the world anymore. And if the world hated Christ, remember, it will hate you too. And they were experiencing some of that hatred. So to encourage them, to comfort them, to give them some information, he writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And as we saw last time, he told them about the rapture. He told them who was going to be involved in the rapture and the sequence of events leading up and during what's going to take place in what we know as the rapture or the catching away of the believers to be with Christ. And then when he finished that section there, he said, therefore, because you know all of this, comfort one another with these words. With these words about the hope, the confidence, the assurance that born-again believers have in the rapture. Whether they have died in Christ or whether they are still alive, there is hope because those who have died are going to rise first, and then those who are alive and remain are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and they will always be with the Lord. So he says, comfort one another with those words. And those are certainly words of comfort for us today too, right? Since this event hasn't happened yet, and we look forward to it with anticipation as well too. So he says, comfort one another, encourage one another, because it's going to happen. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then whoever is alive and remains when this happens are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Then all of a sudden something happens. Chapter 5 and verse 1. And by the way, When the Bible was written, there weren't chapters and verses. It was all a large scroll. There is no chapter 4 ends and then chapter 5 begins. It's all a continuous thought. But for us to be able to understand it and separate it a little better, back in time, people began to separate it with the verses and with the paragraphs and things like that and with the chapters. And that's okay. It helps us to easily understand that. But what happens is we have a flow from the end of chapter 4 to something totally different in chapter 5, and that's why there is a chapter break there. At the end of chapter 4, Paul had been talking about this glorious, blessed, hopeful, encouraging event known as the rapture of all believers. And now all of a sudden he changes gears and he wants to talk about a terrible, horrific, horrible thing that's going to happen after the rapture takes place. And that's going to be the eventual destruction of all the wicked unbelievers. All of those who have rejected Christ, all of those who have rejected His Word, all of those who have rejected God, who are left on the earth from the rapture all the way on, are going to experience the wrath of God in what we know and what is called the day of the Lord. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5, when he talks about the day of the Lord there, he says, "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? I told you these things about the rapture. I told you these things about the day of the Lord." And now when Paul begins to write to them, he wrote to them about the rapture. And now they understood that. They were encouraged by that. They had hope in that. And now they're thinking, "You told us about the rapture, but now what about the day of the Lord? We want to hear a little bit more about that. What is this day of the Lord about? You're talking about God's judgment and His wrath and His justice." So they're thinking to themselves, when is this going to happen? What's going to happen when this happens? And who is going to be involved in it when it happens? And so Paul wants to answer that question as well. He talked to them about the rapture, and now he wants to talk about something totally different, and that is the day of the Lord. So what he's about to do is he's about to give them a message about God's judgment, about God's wrath. And I have to tell you, the message even today about God's judgment and wrath and His vengeance and eternal punishment in hell for every unbeliever who rejects Jesus Christ is not a popular message. People today want to hear about God's love and God's forgiveness and have an affirming, comforting message about something to meet a felt need in their life. But they don't want to hear about the rest of that stuff. Well, you want to know something? God talked about it a lot all throughout the Scriptures, didn't He? God's judgment and wrath are repeated over and over again, both in the Old Testament by the prophets there and in the New Testament with the apostles there and many others. Judgment was a theme all throughout the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, Jesus Himself talked about God's judgment and wrath and people ending up in hell many, many times. You can read about it many times in the book of Matthew where He would give a parable, and at the end of that parable He would say, and then those who didn't do this would end up in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth or outer darkness or the place of eternal fire. And I left some of those references in your notes there in Matthew 13 and different places throughout Matthew and Luke especially where He talks about that. Hell and judgment and God's wrath and His vengeance are a very real doctrine in Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament. As a matter of fact, you remember when Paul was standing before Felix and his wife Drusilla, and he begins to reason with them. They called him, said, "Come talk to us, Paul." And you know what Paul talked to them about? Acts 24, verses 24 and 25 says that Paul talked to them about Jesus Christ. He talked to them about salvation, and then he talked to them about the judgment to come. Do you remember when Jesus talked about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16 and verse 8? When the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to talk about sin and righteousness and what? Judgment to come. It is a theme all throughout the Scriptures. And for us to not deal with it when it comes up would not to be to preach the whole counsel of God. So when it comes up, that's exactly what we do. Because that's what Paul did. He moved from the teaching of the rapture and the comfort and the hope and the encouragement that was there, that all the believers are going to be taken to heaven, to chapter 5 where he begins to talk about the day of the Lord and God's judgment on the earth. And he begins to tell them how it's going to happen and the events leading up to it. And you'll notice with this day of the Lord, as with the rapture and the information now with the day of the Lord, he says, verse 11 there, he says, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify each other just as you're doing." Just like the rapture was meant to be words of comfort and edification, so too is the day of the Lord to be comfort and edifying to believers. And the reason is because a believer isn't going to be a part of that. And it will also encourage them and motivate them to share their faith with a lost and dying world when they hear and understand what the day of the Lord is and the need and the urgency for sharing their faith with their loved ones. And so that's where we pick it up today in chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Paul says this, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." And that's an indicator right there when he says, "but concerning," he is changing gears. He is changing subject matter. He was talking about the rapture, and now he's talking about a totally different event. He is talking about the day of the Lord. And he says, in regards to the day of the Lord, you don't need to worry about the times and the seasons. I'm not going to even write to you about that. What does he mean by the times and the seasons? Those are just two words that really explain the content and the time frame of the day of the Lord. Chronos is the chronology, the time frame of the day of the Lord. And the seasons are the circumstances that make up the time frame. In other words, it's going to be starting here. It's going to go all the way to here, and you have the times and the seasons all throughout that time. It's not one designated time here. It is a total conclusion of a lot of events that will be some individual, some collective together. And so you put that under the heading of the times and the seasons. And that's why Paul says that. Do you guys remember back in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus was just about to ascend into heaven and his disciples were all around him? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, the disciples say to Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this when you're going to come back? Is this when you're going to rule and reign?" And you remember what Jesus said? "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." He says, you don't need to know that right now. You have enough information. You have everything that you need. You don't need to know all the specific details. God is the one who controls the future events. He is the one who has set out the times and the seasons. He is the one that set up the rapture, and then from that point on, the day of the Lord concluding after Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years and the millennial reign is over and eternity begins, everything in that time frame are the times and the seasons known as the day of the Lord. He says you don't need to know all of that. But the new believers in Thessalonica were curious about that. They were curious about end time events, much like people are today. What are the times? What are the seasons? When is all of this going to happen? How is this going to happen? Who is it going to happen to? When is all of this going to take place? And as we said before, they thought it had already taken place because they were going through all of this stuff and they thought they were in the middle of the day of the Lord. That's why Paul had to write in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. He had to tell them, listen, the day of the Lord hasn't come yet, and it's not going to come. The times and the seasons are beginning, and you will see some of these things taking place, but it hasn't happened yet. Paul says, you have no need that I should write to you about them. Just like Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. God's put that in his own authority. And whatever's going to happen is going to happen independent of you and me and everybody else. Paul says, just understand that it's going to happen. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 36? "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." These Thessalonian believers didn't need to know when the day would come. They needed all they needed to know because they would know that they're not a part of that, as we're going to see. No believer is going to be a part of the day of the Lord before the rapture takes place. And if you think about it this way, and just like people today, people say, well, we want to know when the rapture is going to happen. We want to know when the day of the Lord is going to start. Can you imagine what that would do to people if they had that information? If somebody knew the day of the rapture, what do you think people would do in that case? If it was a long way off, they would become spiritually apathetic or indifferent, wouldn't they? But if they knew it was like a week away, they'd be out there selling everything and sitting on the rooftop saying, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." That's why we are always to live in the anticipation of that, but we minister and live also as if it is going to be a long way away, and we know that God has His perfect timing because it's already been determined by Him the times and the seasons of when these things are going to take place. Paul says, I have no need to write you about this. And then he says in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 5, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Paul says, you don't need to know when the day of the Lord is going to come, but I'll tell you how it's going to come. He says, the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. Let me ask you this. You ever had your house broken into? How does a thief come? He comes when you least expect it, unexpectedly. He comes suddenly. He comes uninvited and certainly not welcomed. A thief doesn't call you up and say, hey, 2:00 tomorrow I'm going to be at your house. Be ready for me. No, he comes when it's most advantageous for him and you have no idea when that's going to be. You know, Paul had already told them several times in 1 Thessalonians, Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. But he never tells them when. Because they don't need to know that. They just need to be prepared for when that event will take place. We know that there are going to be some signs leading up to the day of the Lord. Just as Jesus said over and over again about his return, which really involves the day of the Lord. But we can discern things like that. We can understand those kinds of things because Jesus made that very clear. Matter of fact, look with me for a minute to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. He gave us some insight into this terrible day of the Lord. And then his return. In Matthew chapter 24, we'll start at verse 36. But of that day and hour knows no one, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, now he's linking what's going to happen here to what happened in the flood. What happened in the flood? One family was saved and everyone else was carried away in God's wrath and judgment because they chose not to get into the ark where they could find protection. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered in the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. They were all taken away in God's wrath and judgment in the flood. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Taken in what? Not the rapture, taken in judgment. That's the context here. One is going to be taken in judgment, one is going to be left. And it's going to be too late because they're eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, doing everything that they always do, not prepared, not thinking about, not worried about it. Just like those when the ark was being prepared, they could care less until it was too late. Jesus said it's going to be the very same way when I come back in judgment. One is going to be taken in judgment, the other is going to be left. That's why he says in verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour in which your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known the hour that the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." That's foolish, because they don't know. Verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect." People are going to go about their lives, their everyday lives, not expecting anything to happen at all. And when they don't think it's going to happen, that is exactly when it is going to happen. And it is going to be a terrifying shock to all of those people, but it will be too late for them. Look further on in Matthew chapter 24. Jump down to verse 48. He's again talking about the context of his return and his judgment and the day of the Lord. Although he doesn't use that term, it's him and the Lord. Verse 48. "But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master delays his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and in an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him into two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It will be too late for them because they were living life as usual. They were ignoring Christ. They were ignoring God. They were ignoring the Word of God. They were living the way they wanted to in their sin, and they enjoyed it. And it was too late. Just like when the flood came, they had 90 to 120 years of a preacher of righteousness telling them that I'm building this ark to save people from God's wrath and judgment. And nobody got into that ark. And now it's going to happen again in the day of the Lord. So Paul says, it's going to come as a thief in the night, unexpectedly. What's going to come as a thief in the night, Paul? The day of the Lord. And by the way, that term thief, maybe some of you, well, maybe a lot of you, if you've seen the old version of what's called the thief in the night, it was about the rapture and all the events that took place after that. There's a more modern version now. It's called Kirk Cameron starred in it. And what is it? Left Behind series. Yeah, that's it. It's the same concept, but just a little newer version. And people associate the thief in the night with the rapture. It's not. Nowhere in Scripture, when the term thief is used, is it ever used of the rapture. It is always used, however, of the day of the Lord, because it comes quickly and suddenly, and when it comes, then it continues on for a period of time, and that's what he is saying there. The thief comes for God's judgment on a lost and dying world at His second coming and the events leading up to that. As a matter of fact, the day of the Lord comes after the rapture, and it goes all the way to after Christ comes back to this earth. He rules and reigns for 1,000 years, and then eternity begins. And you want to know what happens just before eternity begins? This entire world and the heavens are destroyed. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away." This is a long time period with intervals in between when we talk about the day of the Lord. It's not one specific event. So Dale, what is the day of the Lord? What are you talking about here? It is a time of God's coming judgment on all unbelievers. And I guess I ought to say this as well too. When you read your Bible, you may read something like the day of Christ, or the day of our Lord Jesus, or the day of Christ Jesus. When you read that, That's not the day of the Lord. When you read that phrase, that is talking about a time for believers where we have our rewards and we have our blessings and we have the promises of heaven. But when you hear the phrase, the day of the Lord, that always deals with unbelievers and their destruction and judgment. And that's what we're talking about here. Paul says, you have no need that I should write to you, because the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And this is God bringing His wrath and His judgment against sin. When you look at that term, the day of the Lord, it is a term both used in the Old and the New Testament. And every usage of it, every one of them, is dealing with God's judgment. That's why we know that the end of chapter 4 is the rapture. The beginning of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians is a totally different event. It is the judgment of God. And it's all throughout the Scriptures that defines what the day of the Lord is. Listen to this. Joel wrote about it in Joel 1:15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at a hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Joel 2:11. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Isaiah described it this way that was read earlier. The day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp and every man's heart will melt and they will be afraid. Do you remember what Jesus said in Luke? He said, when that day comes, men's hearts will fail them for fear. People are going to die of fright and fear when the day of the Lord takes place, because it will be a frightening and terrible time. But none of us who are born again believers will be a part of that. He goes on to say in Isaiah 13:9, the day of the Lord comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and He will destroy its sinners from it. Verse 11, He says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. That's what the day of the Lord is going to do at some point in the future. And by the way, these things happened in the past. Because when you study the Scriptures, many times what the prophets would do is they would give you a near prediction of the day of the Lord that would have a future fulfillment of the day of the Lord. And that's exactly what Isaiah and Joel and others were doing. They experienced it there, and those unbelievers in that time will experience in the future as well. It's not only used in the Old Testament, it's used in the New Testament. Peter in Acts chapter 2 verse 20 said, and he's quoting Joel 2:31, he says, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Paul uses it twice here in 1 Thessalonians. Peter's going to use it, as I told you earlier, in 2 Peter 3, where he's talking about the final destruction of the heavens and the earth. That day of the Lord is also called the day of God's vengeance in Isaiah 34, Isaiah 61, and Isaiah 63. So what Paul is telling these new Thessalonian believers is that the day of the Lord is a terrible, cataclysmic, destructive, fearful time that is going to come as a thief in the night. But although they had all of those warning signs about the day of the Lord coming, Paul is going to say to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, you're going to have some more specific signs before this event takes place. Paul is going to tell them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 this: unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin, of course he's talking about the Antichrist, is revealed and demands worship as God. In the context here, he says, the day of the Lord isn't going to come until this man is revealed. This Antichrist is revealed, he's put into the authority, and then begins to influence the entire world, and he's going to do it from the city of Jerusalem. And you know what he's going to do? Daniel 9:27 says it, and Matthew 24:15 says it. He will be the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Before the coming and terrible day of the Lord, this Antichrist is going to sign a treaty with Jerusalem. 3.5 years through that treaty, he's going to break it. And he's going to demand worship of himself. So he's going to set up an image of himself in the temple that will be built in Jerusalem. And it will that image will be put in the temple. And everybody will be called to worship that image. And if you don't, and you don't take the mark of that beast, you will die. That's what he's talking about there. So this is going to be a sign that will lead up to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will follow wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, the great and awesome day of the Lord, as Joel 2, 30 and 31 says. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 4 to 26, he gave a lot of warning signs leading up to that great and terrible day of the Lord. He said it'll be like the birth pangs of a woman. He says there's going to be false Christs. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famines and pestilences and earthquakes and persecution. And there's going to be worldwide preaching of the gospel. There's going to be abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place. All of those very signs are God's judgment upon the world that Revelation chapter 6 verses 1 to 11 talks about. And the amazing thing is this, even though the unbelieving world has all of these signs and all the worldwide preaching of the gospel and all that's taking place around them, they'll still be caught by surprise like a thief in the night. You say, how's that possible? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 3 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. He says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. The day of the Lord and many of the events leading up to it are not peaceful, and there is no safety. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 4, talking about this day of the Lord and the events surrounding that, it says the second seal is opened. And it says the rider of the fiery red horse went out, and it was granted to him to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And then when the fourth seal is opened, Revelation chapter 6 verses 7 and 8, it says one quarter of the world's population will be killed by various means. There is no peace and there is no safety during the time of the day of the Lord. So the only explanation for people saying peace and safety is because they're being deceived by these false prophets, by these false Christs, by these false teachers into thinking there is coming a time of safety soon when there really isn't. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24? Many would come in my name, deceiving many. False prophets will rise up and deceive many. False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. There are people who are going to believe what these people have to say, and what these people have to say is, listen, this will soon be over and everything will be okay. Peace and safety, it's okay. Garnering for themselves that following. But you want to know something? That is nothing new. It's happened in the past. It happens today. It's going to happen in the future. There have been false prophets proclaiming peace and safety in light of God's pending judgment all throughout biblical history. Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 13 to 18. Listen to what these false prophets were telling the people. They were saying that God, through me, is saying to you, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you true peace in this place. And God says through the prophet, verse 14, these prophets prophesy lies in my name. Because you want to know what happened just a short time after that? The Babylonian captivity, when many of these same people were killed with the sword, there was no peace, they died, they were taken away from their homeland. All the time they said, peace and safety. Just like what's going to happen at the day of the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 13, God says He's against the prophets who tell lies because they have seduced my people saying peace when there is no peace. They see visions of peace for Jerusalem when there is no peace. And there's a lot of people who will believe that. They believe it today, they believed it back then, and they're going to believe it in the future. And fortunately, he said, if it were possible, they would even deceive the very elect. But that's not possible. But there certainly are some immature Christians, some of those who are taken about by every wind of doctrine, that will certainly get on that bandwagon. Paul's going to say later in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. That's what's going to happen leading up to the day of the Lord, and it will be like a thief in the night. People are going to be given all this information, and it will be wrong. They will believe it, and all of a sudden, it's going to come upon them. They'll be deceived into thinking peace and safety. And Paul says, and sudden destruction comes upon them. I have to show you this. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you look at verse 2, every time you read a pronoun, a personal pronoun, it says, for you yourselves know, for you know all of this. And then all of a sudden, something happens in verse 3. For it comes upon them suddenly, and they shall not escape. And then back in next verse 4, it says, but you, brethren, are not taken. And so he goes from you to they, back to you. And you know the reason he does that? Because you who are born again believers will not be a part of that. You have been removed from that. So now he changes from the you who he's talking about to they who will be a part of that. Every unbeliever who will be caught as a thief in the night will be taken in the day of the Lord. And then he goes back, but you, now I'm going to instruct you how to live during this time. It becomes very important when you study this to know that we have been removed from that. That's why he says in verse 9, we've not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation, the total salvation at the rapture and our time in heaven. He says it's going to be, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3, he says, sudden destruction will come upon them. By the way, that word destruction, it doesn't mean like you take something up here and you just totally destroy it. That's not what it means at all. Turn to 2 Thessalonians for just a second and I'll show you what it means. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll start at verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those who do not know God. He's talking about the same time frame. And those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction, same word, from the presence of the Lord. You know what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3? He says, sudden separation from God will come upon them. And that is a frightening thing. They will no longer have an opportunity for salvation because judgment has come and they will be removed from the presence of God forever. And I don't know about you, but that ought to motivate us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with every unbeliever because that day is coming. And Paul says, no one will escape. No unbeliever will escape the wrath and judgment of God when that day comes, and it will come as a thief in the night. Because God's judgment, the day of the Lord, they have seen, they have heard, and yet they continue to mock God, they continue to rebel against God, they continue to turn their backs on God, and they will receive the final judgment of God. It's no different than people today, right? You know people who mock God. You know people who have turned their back on God. You know people who think they're going to heaven because they're good enough. You know people who could care less about God. They're living their life, they're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying and giving in marriage. And those things aren't wrong. It's just what he's saying is, listen, life is going on as usual, and all of a sudden the day of the Lord is going to take them by surprise. And we need to warn them about that. We need to help them to be ready for when that day comes. And the only way they can be ready is by putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died for those sins that are one day going to be judged if they die in their sins. If they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for those sins, then He takes on their sin and He gives them His righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the only way we can avoid this kind of judgment. And by the way, if you're a born-again believer here this morning, the next event you are going to experience in God's timetable, if you don't die first, which Paul said is gain anyway, it's a win-win situation, is the rapture of the church. That's the next event on God's timetable. When the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord, so we comfort one another with those words. And then all of a sudden, the day of the Lord will begin when the book of Revelation is open and all of those judgments begin to take place on all those who are left. And by the way, some of those who are left will become believers, and they will suffer for righteousness' sake, even to the point of having their heads cut off, suffering many, many ways that some even do today, but not near on the scale they will during the tribulation period. But we don't have to be a part of that because we've been born again. And so when that rapture takes place, we'll be in heaven with getting our rewards and the marriage supper of the Lamb when the day of the Lord is taking place here. It's going to be a frightful, frightful time. Paul explains it kind of like the birth pains, he says there, of a pregnant woman. And you know what happens when a woman gets pregnant? It's at the end of that pregnancy when those birth pains start getting closer and closer together and more severe until the baby is born. The analogy is there's coming a time when God's judgment, you see it by all the things around you, and it's getting closer and closer and closer, and it is going to happen, and you need to be ready for it. We need to be ready for it in the fact that we want to share the gospel with a lost and dying world. We need to be ready for it to examine ourselves to see if we're truly born again. Scripture calls us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Are you? What makes you think so? Because you come to church? Because you read your Bible? Because you have Christian friends? You were raised in a Christian home? Those are all nice things, but that is not going to get you to heaven. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't be good enough to get to heaven. The only way you get to heaven is because at some point in your life, you fell on your knees and you cried out to God and you said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Like we saw so vividly in Sunday school, those people going into the hotel room ready to give their life, to take their own life, and all of a sudden the Word of God is there and it speaks to their heart and they're totally changed and they commit their life to Christ. It's a total transformation. You can't call yourself a believer and live like you always have because you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. And it must be evident in your life because that's the evidence of a born-again believer. The fruit. Jesus says, by their fruits you shall know them. What is your fruit bearing today? That's the key to this whole thing. Because we then become a living epistle for all people to read. When somebody comes up and says, hey, you don't say the things everybody else says. You don't respond the way everybody else does to certain situations. There's something different about you. There's something attractive about you. You want to know what it is? It's Jesus Christ. You have the opportunity to share your faith. And then there's those who say, hey, I don't want to hear that garbage. I don't want to hear that nonsense. I'm not a sinner. Who are you to judge me? And you know what they're seeing in you? Jesus Christ. Blessed are you when you suffer for righteousness' sake, because great is your reward in heaven. It's a win-win situation because you are sharing the Word of Christ with the way you live and with what you say. You become that living epistle for all people to read. But how many times do we keep our mouth shut and keep our lives private? You don't ever read about that in Scripture. They were willing to die for what they believed. They were willing to stand up to the most powerful people in the world and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Shame on us, because sometimes we're not willing to do it with our own family and our own friends and those people we work with who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what, this is challenging for all of us when we look at it in light of the terrible day of the Lord. That day is coming, and if you're a born-again believer here, you will not be a part of it. But you know people that will be if that event were to happen today. That's the challenge and the motivation for all of us. Then the question becomes, okay, if we're not going to be a part of that, then how do we live? What do we do in spite of that? Paul's about to tell us in verses 4 to 11, and we'll look at that next time. Let's pray.